I'm going to pray, and then that passage we just had read for us from James chapter 4, I'll speak to that, but I'll pray first. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of your word, including the bits of the heart. And I pray that this day we might hear your word. We might respond to your word in faith and love and trust and obedience. And you might mold us to be the people you have made us to be in Christ, that we might reflect him and be great witnesses to him in this world. Amen. Now, I am a big fan of planning. Okay, I love planning. I love the idea of taking a day or two away from work and just sitting down and making plans. Just working things through, thinking about what to do next, what are the priorities, all that kind of thing. I'm into all of that. But I've noticed that things very rarely turn out the way I plan them. In fact, I could say never. I'm trying to think of an example. Maybe it has. If you remember this time last year, our parish council, what were our plans? Our plans were that over in that block of land next to the rectory, there'd be another house. And that house would be built there. That would alleviate some of the financial pressure in terms of renting a house for our assistant Chris. And so this time, we'd have Chris living there. I'd be next door. Hasn't worked out, has it? We didn't get that. In fact, even in the last week, we were still in discussions with council about which way the house would face. So it's a long process, and it's one over which we have little control. We didn't raise the funds to continue employing Chris. It is just a fact that no matter how well you plan, things don't always go the way you hope. It's very hard to make plans in a world where you have so little control, isn't it, over what happens. It's so frustrating. And so we come to James chapter 4, verse 13. Can someone tell me the page number for that? 1884. Thank you. 1884. So if you're still looking that up, 1884. James chapter 4, verse 13. Here's James' advice. Or at least the start of it. Now listen. You who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. So James starts with an example of a merchant. And he seems to be doing pretty reasonable things. It's the kind of planning we do all along, isn't it? I think I'll try this business, I'll go there, open a shop, try and make some money out of it. But it also has a little niggle. It reminds me of Luke 12. Remember the man in Luke 12 who life was going well and his barns were full? So what did he do? Someone tell me? Pulled the barns down, built bigger ones, and said, take life easy. And just as Jesus did before him, James has a go at that in verse 14. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Now, I want to say I'm with him at that point. I agree with that. When I make my plans, I don't make plans assuming that everything I plan will work because I know it doesn't. Two years ago, Vanessa and I, it was our anniversary. I know some of you have heard this story, but it's just such a great example of this. I thought, a night at the Hilton. And so what I did is I planned this extravagant night, but it didn't work out as I expected. So here was the plan. Vanessa's mum and Vanessa were going out that day to buy a dress because I said, we're going out for dinner, why don't you get a new dress? So out they went, they bought a dress. Vanessa drove back to our place. Vanessa's mum followed unbeknownst to Vanessa and she was going to look after the children. A hire car was then going to turn up, pick up Vanessa, drive her into the Hilton, where she'd find a note informing her of where her hairdressing appointment was, so she'd get her hair done before dinner, then we'd go out to dinner, and we'd spend the night at the Hilton. So I told her she was going out for dinner, here's my great plan. Hire car didn't turn up. Now, I used a hire car because I thought, taxis, who knows? Hire car will turn up. Hire car didn't turn up. Vanessa rings me saying, look, I've got a note here saying get ready for a car pickup, but there's no car. Awkward. I was supposed to be in Synod. I'm sorry, Catherine. I really was paying attention to Synod. Yeah. So I duck out of Synod to start ringing the hire car company saying, what's going on? They knew I had a booking, they agreed there was a booking, but it just somehow got lost. And so they eventually sent a car out. I did the maths and worked out I have to cancel the hairdressing appointment because it was too late for that. And so things didn't go as I planned. Good plan, but plans fail. So James, I agree with you. I can't plan tomorrow. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. What do I do? What do you want me to do with planning? Well, let's have a look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, or more literally, you brag arrogantly. All such boasting is evil. Now, let's be clear, if it is the Lord's will. Is James saying to us, make your plans and just make sure you add some words to the end. Just make sure, you know, yes, I'm going to arrange a night out for Vanessa if the Lord wills. I think he's saying more than that. I don't think he wants us just to add words to the end of our sentences. I believe he's encouraging a way of thinking that says, I am not in control of this world. God is in control of this world. It's a way of recognizing I can make plans, but actually everything in this world is in God's hands. I can't direct very much at all. I need to remember God's in control. And at the fundamental level, this is about humility and arrogance. This is about saying, I'm not in control. God is sovereign. He is in control. And I need to submit to him. I need to put my plans before him. But even then, God's sovereign. You know, you can make plans, you can pray about plans, you can put them before God, but you can't control the destiny. It's not like God is a vending machine where if you do the right formula, everything works out okay. He's not like that. He is sovereign. He's in control. It's right for us to put our plans before him. It's right for us to pray. But then we still have to recognize everything is in God's hands. That's one of the reasons why our prayer meetings are probably the most significant thing on our calendar. The time when we sit to pray is the most significant thing we do. Because in prayer, you recognize I'm coming before God and I need him. He doesn't need me. I need him. But then verse 17 is a bit unexpected for me. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. I expect it to say something more like, anyone who does what he knows he shouldn't do sins. Or anyone who makes plans without reference to God sins. But it says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now clearly there's a place in James to say, God is sovereign and we need to take into account our plans. And that's good. Maybe that's the good James is talking about. But I think we can take it a step further. As you make your plans, and I know you make plans, I make plans, maybe your plans are, I want to buy a house. Maybe your plans are, I want to go to uni and do a degree. Maybe your plans are, I just want to save up for a holiday. Can you make that plan in such a way that you recognize God? That you don't just say, if God wills, but you say, no, how do I honour God in these plans? How do I, in my plan to save up to buy a house, honour God? How do I, in my plan to go to uni and study, honour God? How do these plans enable me to serve God's people? How do these plans enable me to be generous? How do these plans enable me to grow in godliness? Rather than say, I'll make a plan, it means I'll have to kind of back off from God a little bit, but I'll get back okay later. How do you honour God in the plans you make? And I think that's his application for us. Considering God is recognising he's sovereign and including him in our plans, making sure our plans honour him. But then in chapter 5, James turns to wealth from verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. What's the tone of that passage, do you think? Is it kind of cheery, upbeat? The vibe of the thing is pretty negative, isn't it? He is having a go. Notice there's no sense of, I think you ought to repent from this. There's no sense of, you know, hey, you ought to be aware that if you continue down this path, things are going to be bad for you. It's not like that at all. It's a denunciation. He is just warning them of something that is coming. There's no call to repentance. The wealth of the rich people is testifying against them. The cries have reached God's ears. They are fattened up for slaughter. These are strong words. Now, there is some debate in this section. Is James writing to Christians in the church who are rich? Is James writing to the people in chapter 1 we already read about, the people who are exploiting them, dragging them off to court? In a sense, I want to say it doesn't really matter. Let's see what James has to say. What's his warning about wealth? What does he want to teach us about wise use of wealth? Now, I want to acknowledge, first of all, he does have a particular situation in mind. So in verse 4, he talks about the wages that haven't been paid. The cries of the harvesters that have reached the Lord. In verse 6, he says, you've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. So I don't think we can just generally assume he's writing this directly to us, because I'm assuming for us that those things aren't true. I think it's targeted at particular people. But it doesn't mean we can't learn from it. We can learn here what God's will is. And in fact, I think there are two things we can learn. There's an application about wealth and an application about justice. So wealth. I have many foibles. One of them is shirts. I really like nice shirts. Shirts that are made with nice material and fit well. I'm wearing one today. I quite like this shirt. It makes me happy. Yes, wearing a shirt can make me happy. It does. But you know what? I have my favourite shirts, and there's a problem with favourite shirts. And if your cupboard looks like mine, you know the problem. Favourite shirts, well, the material fades, or it stains, or buttons pop off. And then you know what happens, don't you? That favourite shirt gets moved. Yay, it gets moved down the line to the place where good shirts go to hang but aren't bad enough to be thrown out, but are too, you know, but aren't good enough for you to want to wear them. And the only time I wear them is when I go to scripture classes or something that I think, well, the kids don't care. And so I have in my cupboard, I don't know, maybe 15 shirts that are relegated to this, yeah, you're okay, but I don't really like you. We're friends, but we'll never be anything more. In a previous generation, I think that would have been described as self-indulgent. Maybe today it's self-indulgent. And that's one of the reasons James condemns the rich. Now, I don't know what your thing is. Shirts, honestly. Who has shirts? Anyway, shirts is my thing. And technology. But anyway. Let me ask you. Do you ever say no to yourself? Do you ever think, I really want that thing? I have the money to obtain it, but I'm still not going to obtain it. Do you ever say that to yourself? It's interesting. Those from a generation earlier than mine, let me put it that way, are nodding at me, going, yeah? Those from my generation, what are you talking about? Have you ever thought, just because I have the ability to obtain something, that maybe it's not a good thing to do? Maybe it's better for me not to obtain this. You see, if you think of James, what has James told us all the way along? What is our problem? Our core problem is our evil desires. We desire something, and that leads us to sin. Our fights and quarrels arise from desires that battle within us. See, just because we have desires and the means to fulfill them, doesn't mean we ought to. we can say no to ourselves. The second application I think James teaches us has to do with justice. In verse 4, it is very clear God is concerned that the workers should be paid for their labour. It's right that the person who does the work is paid for it. In verse 6, it's clear that God is concerned for innocent people who are condemned by those in power and murdered by the rich. God is very concerned for justice in our world. He's concerned for fair treatment. The worker deserves to be paid. The innocent deserves not to be condemned. Now, at one level, it's actually really hard for us to do this in our world. I don't know if how aware of this you are, but let's take clothing as an example today, since I've already talked about my shirts. Let's take clothing as an example. Lots of our clothing that you and I wear is made by people who are paid very, very low wages in awful living conditions. And so by way of example, a $10 t-shirt at Kmart that's been made in Bangladesh, of that t-shirt, 40 cents goes to the person who made it. So per $10. And that is enough money to keep someone living in poverty and to keep them working in dangerous working conditions. It's not enough money for them to really make a living. And to make it worse, I'm just condemning myself today, but sports, I like sports clothes. I really like that sports material and go to the gym, it's great. But would you believe the money you pay for that sports clothes, most of those brands are made in the same conditions. So you think, yeah, you might pay, well, if you pay retail, you pay $50 for a t-shirt. And of that, a tiny fraction is going to the person who made it, enough to keep them living in poverty. It's awful. If you want to know more about that, by the way, look, Oxfam have a list of companies that do. You can look that up and see for yourself. But lots of the brands we buy do it. And now, for us though, we're not deliberately exploiting anybody, are we? In fact, we're unaware of it. We're not out to exploit people, but our economic system is built upon exploitation, sadly. When I studied economics at uni, they never mentioned sin. And it's a real downfall because sin affects economics. You know, supply and demand, yes, but sin cuts in there as well because the rich want to be richer. As consumers, it's almost impossible for us to know how much of what we pay goes to the hands of the workers. But although we're part of this system, we're called to be different. We are called to pay what we owe. If we owe someone something, we pay them. If we ask someone to come out and quote us for a job, those of you who are tradesmen know this story well. Someone calls you out, they say, can you quote me for this job? Then when you go back to do the job, the job's increased. It's bigger now. We're not those people. We pay what we owe. If someone performs the work, we pay them the fair payment. And we don't condemn the innocent, even if it's in our power to do so. Please hear this warning. God is concerned for the poor and the innocent. We need to be very careful that the things we do don't condemn the innocent and don't endanger the poor. When you're tempted to withhold something, when you owe something but you're grumpy and you think, oh, I want to get back at them, don't withhold it. Leave punishment to God. Say no to your desires. Remember, our desires lead us away from God rather than to God. Don't let your desires condemn you. Now, the third thing I want to talk about today is really the result of the first two. What does James have to say to this church who have been the victims of the rich, who have been exploited, who are suffering? And James wants us to teach his church wisdom in waiting. That's our third thing today. Let's have a look from verse 7. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now someone tell me, what are the words that repeat themselves through our section? Yes, we're going to Bible study. What are the words? Patience, perseverance. Thank you. Patience, they're the kind of items that keep flowing through that passage. Excellent. Verse 7, be patient. Verse 8, be patient and stand firm. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another. Verse 10, consider the patience of the prophets. Verse 11, consider Job's perseverance. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, why would we need to be patient? Because the Christian life is hard. It is hard. And it's particularly hard for these people James is writing to. James is writing to people who we already know are struggling with their own evil desires. They're facing powerful temptations. The rich and powerful are dragging them to court, and they're being opposed. In our day, we too struggle. Our desires are generally for comfort. Comfort, the easy life. We struggle with our sins. And increasingly, in modern day Australia, we are struggling with opposition to the gospel in our communities and in our schools. And it's very hard to live in opposition to the world. You know the Lord's Prayer, come Lord Jesus, come. I'm sure you've experienced this. There are days you don't want to pray that line. You're thinking, there's that friend of mine. I really want to see him saved. Or mum or dad or brother or whoever it is. I really want to see him saved. Lord, don't come yet. Don't come yet. But then other days, what are you doing? Oh, Lord, come now. Come right now. Come before this next scripture class. Come before this next meeting I've got. Just come right now, please. I'm happy for you to end it all now. I just want to be with you. In the midst of this, we're called to persevere, to be patient until the Lord's coming. And it can be discouraging. Honestly, I'm discouraged by the plebiscite, and I'm discouraged by the celebrations I see in Parliament. I'm discouraged, look at White Ribbon Day, for example. I think we want to stop violence against women. I agree with that. But then White Ribbon Day supports abortion. I find it incredulous that a group that are against violence to women support abortion. What do we do? I'm discouraged by all of that. We be patient. We persevere until the Lord's coming. Who is blessed in verse 11? The one who perseveres. Your salvation and your assurance are not found in this world, they are found in Christ. Only in Christ. In Christ you have hope, in Christ you have certainty, you need to persevere. When life doesn't go your way, when your plans all fail, wisdom says, persevere in Christ. Stand firm in Christ. Now there are people in our church who've had hard lives. People who've had significant relational issues, drug issues, faith issues, employment issues, people who have faced some terrible tragedies and death. There are people in our church who've had to stand up for Christ and be attacked for it. You know, it's hard. I know it's hard. This life is hard. But you must persevere. There is no reward for the person who doesn't persevere in Christ. You must persevere in Him. Your hope, your assurance, your salvation, your reward is found only in Him. And then why the command not to grumble? Well, I think partly because we're part of the problem, isn't it? It's our desires again. Why do we grumble? Because our desires aren't being met. We're part of the reason why our Christian life is so hard. We have our desires, our favouritism, our untamable tongues that James has already warned us about. All of those things damage relationships. And all of us here have them. Our desires bring us into conflict with one another. Our favouritism means some people here feel left out. Our untamable tongues crush one another. And James tells us not to grumble. Why does he tell us not to grumble? Because we do. That's why he tells them. He's telling them not to grumble because he knows they're grumbling. He knows that even in churches, people grumble. He says, wisdom is patient, wisdom perseveres, and wisdom doesn't grumble. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will return. And when he comes, he will judge this earth. He will redeem his people. At Christmas, we remember that first time he came. And he will come again. So how do we live while we wait for that day? We're to be wise in our planning. Wise with our wealth and wise while we wait. We are to live as people who will patiently persevere until that day when our faith will be shown by our works.